Well, I invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament book of Micah. Again, the listing of the minor prophets towards the end of your Old Testament goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So the book of Micah, we began a series on this book just last week. We looked at the first seven verses together. We saw that Micah himself ministered from around 735 BC or so till around 690 BC. His ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah, though, as we saw last week, he had words for the northern kingdom of Israel as well. They were words of judgment. As we'll see as we make our way through Micah, some of the most glorious words of promise concerning a coming Redeemer are also going to be found in this book. So we come today to Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Let's hear this word of God. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-le-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphar, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray now that light would shine from your word and that your spirit would work in your heart, in our hearts, to receive it. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To be a Christian is not simply a matter of what we believe intellectually or holding, as it were, orthodox truths. But the way of Christian discipleship also involves our feelings. We ought to be those who express godly emotions. And that's what Micah does and calls the people of Judah to do in our passage today. To express a godly grief over their sins. So I want us to jump right into this passage. We're going to look at this under three headings today. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the anguish which the godly should feel. Secondly, in verses 10 through 15, we're going to consider the sin which most certainly leads to judgment. And then lastly, in verse 16, we should see the grief which paves the way for repentance. The anguish which the godly should feel, the sin which most certainly leads to judgment, and then the grief which paves the way for repentance. Well, first of all, we have in verses 8 and 9 the anguish which the godly should feel. In Micah's first oracle, which we looked at last week, Micah described the divine judgment that was coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city, Samaria. And that judgment indeed occurred in 722 BC. As King Sennacherib and the powerful Assyrian army conquered Samaria and brought its people into exile. Well, here, beginning in verse 8, we see Micah's response or his reaction to this judgment. And we notice that he's not indifferent to Samaria's judgment. And he certainly doesn't gloat over it. But rather, he grieves deeply for this lost kingdom as at a funeral. And you'll notice his grief in verse 8. It is both audible, he says, "For this I will lament and wail," and it's visual, and naked. Okay, so his wailing, Micah's wailing over the judgment that was coming upon, or that had come upon Samaria, wasn't the mild and self-controlled variety, but rather it was, he says, like the howling of a jackal. Okay, I mean, think of those kind of banshee cries of a coyote out in the desert. And he says, it was like that that I was wailing, or like that gruesome screech of an ostrich. But not only did he wail and lament, he says, "I also stripped and went naked." It refers to walking through the city of Jerusalem with nothing but a loincloth on. He had removed his outer garments. He wasn't the only prophet to do this. His contemporary Isaiah also would do that for 3 years. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. As a sign against Egypt. But here Micah, to express his grief, strips down to those loincloths, and that was a sign, as it were, a prophecy of how the people themselves would be reduced to slavery. And so Micah's lament here is anything but mild. It's intense. Why was it so intense? Well, Micah realized that the loss of Samaria was God's judgment on 10 whole tribes of Israel. And however wayward these tribes had become over the previous 200 years, in their idolatry, in their wickedness, in their forsaking the Lord, these were still the heirs of Abraham. These were still those who had been brought through the Exodus, who had been given the law, who were outwardly the people of God. They were the apostate church. Yes, they were. Their hearts were hardened. That's why it says in verse 9, her wound is incurable. But they were still Israel. So Micah lamented. There was another reason as well for Micah's grief. It's found there in verse 9. He says that their sin has also come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. That is, those sins of idolatry, the sins of false worship, of moral permissiveness, which had been practiced for so long in the northern kingdom of Israel, had now begun to be practiced in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And the kingdom of Judah, which were heirs to that Davidic throne, which possessed those promises of God, were now acting like their apostate brothers to the north. Last week, you may recall, we compared that northern kingdom of Israel to the apostate church. I think that's a good comparison. It's that northern kingdom is like the Roman Catholic Church of our day, which obscures the gospel of grace and teaches a false doctrine of salvation. Or it's like the liberal church of our day. I mean, think in our own area that we live, all of those white steeple congregational churches that a couple hundred years ago preached the glorious gospel of grace, but now have in large measure abandoned scriptural authority and no longer speak about sin and about the need for atonement and the reality of heaven and hell and the necessity of the new birth, but instead have simply substituted a progressive political agenda for the life-changing gospel of grace. That's what that northern kingdom is like in our day. And you remember last week we compared Judah, the southern kingdom, to the Bible-believing church in our day, where there are churches that still preach the gospel and claim biblical orthodoxy, but like Judah, have allowed so much of the world's practices and the world's standards to come into the church. And the point of these two verses, verses 8 and 9, that as we look on the apostate church of our day, and even as we look at the sins of the Bible-believing church in our day, friends, it ought to affect us deeply. The sign of a godly person isn't just that we look at that and we just kind of dismiss it or look smugly at everyone else, but that instead that we wail and that we lament. That we grieve over the sins of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, people may think that you are strange if you care that deeply about the church. But they shouldn't think that. You know, if you were to see a mother wailing loudly over the corpse of her 8-year-old child who tragically succumbed to leukemia at age 8, and that mother wailing and lamenting over the corpse of her dear child, you wouldn't think it strange at all. That's very natural. Or a husband at the funeral of his wife of 63 years, grieving deeply over that sense of loss of the one that he shared so much time with. We wouldn't think that strange at all. Of course, that mother, of course, that husband grieves. He loved his wife. Death is an awful thing. Well, dear friends, if the physical death of a loved one rightly brings grief in that way, if we, as it were, lament and wail and weep over the loss of a loved one like that, shouldn't we also be grieved, deeply grieved, at the spiritual death and the sin of the professing church of God? Shouldn't it affect us deeply? I just simply ask you, does it grieve you when you see the moral anarchy even of today's church, where good is called evil and evil is called good? Or when you see a person who once professed faith in Christ forsaking the church, having loved this present world? Or when you see sects and false religions gaining more converts and seemingly having more impact than the true church of Jesus Christ? Or when you see covenant children, perhaps your own children, forsake the faith that they were brought up in their youth? Dear friends, this ought to impact us. Like Micah, we ought to grieve deeply, because Micah is, as it were, simply a type of that greater prophet, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Christ exercise His prophecy when He went into Jerusalem to die? Do you remember Jesus weeping over that city of Jerusalem? His heart was touched. He wept over this covenant people who had rejected their Savior and their Messiah. And friends, God's glory ought to so consume us that we would be willing to weep and to lament and to wail over the state of the church. Don't be so self-centered that those things don't affect you. Oh, dear friends, the church is our people. It's the people of God in this world, dear friends. Oh, how our hearts ought to be taken up in it. And friends, it's when we do cry and when we are affected, it's those things that often have an impact then on others around us. It's when people can see our heart for the church. Timothy Dwight, one time president of Yale College around 1800, wrote this in his hymn. He said, "For her," speaking of the church, "for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, for her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Let us be a people who are marked by this kind of anguish, the anguish which should mark the godly. But the second thing I want us to see in our passage is the sin which most certainly leads to judgment. The sin which most certainly leads to judgment. We find this in verses 10 through 15. Now, you would have noticed in verses 10 through 15, a series of different cities are mentioned. Unknown probably most of them to you. Many of them we don't even know for sure archaeologically where exactly they were. But 11 cities are mentioned. The first is Gath, and the last is Adullam. Now, these two were actually towns in Philistia. I think verse 10 and then verse 15 are spoken to allude to events in David's life. The verse, what we see in verse 10, "Tell it not in Gath," is actually what David cried after King Saul had died. He didn't want the pagan Philistines to triumph or to glory in their triumph over Israel. And Adullam, mentioned here in verse 15, was the site of a cave where David, God's anointed king, hid when he was fleeing from Saul. And so I think these two events, "Tell it not in Gath," and "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam," are two low points in Israel's history. And Micah is saying Judah has now come once again to this low point. We've been greatly humbled. Now, between these two references to these Philistine cities, we have in the middle nine cities of Judah mentioned. Now, all of these, even though we don't know the exact location of all of them, the ones that we do know were all in a 10 by 27 mile area in the low-lying foothills that were southwest of Jerusalem. So here we have western Judah, the part that borders Philistia. Now, interestingly, this would have been the region where Micah had grown up. He was from one of these cities, the city of Moreshath. And so Micah himself, as he lists these cities, would have been very familiar with the people who lived there and the roads that went through them and the businesses that were set up and the farms that were in these little hamlets. And so Micah here is speaking about towns with which he was extraordinarily familiar. Interestingly as well, this was also a region that in 701 BC, a period that was yet future to when Micah is speaking here, King Sennacherib and his Assyrian forces are going to overrun this section of Judah and come to the very gates of Jerusalem, where the Lord will mercifully and miraculously deliver them. Okay? Now, in announcing these cities' doom, Micah creates word plays with each of these nine towns that are listed. In the original Hebrew, the judgment declared for each city is closely associated with that city's name. Now, let me just give you an example. If Micah were saying this about the area in which we live here, he might have said something like this. Well, Long Meadow will be long gone. Or Ludlow will be laid low. Or West Side will be turned on its side. Okay, that's the kind of thing he's doing here with each of these nine cities in southwest Judah. So let me just walk through this with you briefly. The first of those cities that is mentioned here is the city of Beth Le'Afra. Literally, it means house of dust. And so Dustville is to roll yourselves in the dust. It's a sign of their coming humiliation. Or verse 11, there we have Shaphar. Shaphar means beauty. And so he tells this beautyburg that in nakedness and shame you are going to pass on your way. That is, those who once prided themselves in glorious, beautiful splendor are going to be brought to nothing and put to shame. Or the next one's in verse 11, Zaanan. It means going forth. But it says this town of going forth will not come out. They're not going to go into battle, but out of fear of the enemy, they're going to cower behind their walls. Again, verse 11, the fourth city, Beth Ezel. It means the house of taking away. And it says, Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. The idea being that they will have no place to stand before the invaders, and what they have will be taken away. Verse 12, Meroth. It means bitterness. You remember that? No longer shall my name be Naomi, but it shall be called Mara, which means bitter. Same idea here. Meroth means bitterness. And here we are told that they didn't receive the sweetness, as it were, of Jerusalem's help. They waited anxiously for good. But they didn't receive the sweetness of Jerusalem's help, but rather disaster has come down from the Lord. Okay? They received the bitterness of destruction. The next city is the city, verse 13, of Lachish. This is by far the largest of all the cities that are mentioned here. It was a prominent city. It was a city very advanced in technology. It was a secular city, a materialistic city. Here we are told it was even from this city that much of the sinfulness of all Judah spawned. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you are found the transgression of Israel. And so it may be even that it was Lachish which introduced the idolatrous worship of Samaria into the kingdom of Judah. Well, anyway, the name Lachish is a word which sounds like the Hebrew word meaning to the steeds. And so Micah is here saying that they have to harness their chariots, and they had a bunch of chariots there, but they need to harness their chariots to their swiftest horses, not to enter into battle, but rather to flee away from the impending judgment. And when God comes to judge them, none of their technology is going to do them any good. The next town, Micah's hometown, is Moresheth Gath. It's a word which means betrothed. But the idea is that this city, instead of being betrothed to Judah, is now going to be engaged to its invader. And Judah will have to, as it were, give away a tribute or a dowry with this city to Assyria. The next is Achzib. That is a word that means deception. Oxib means deception. And he says that the houses of Oxib will be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. This was a small industrial town that made money for the kings and rulers of Judah. But now this town will deceive their expectations of financial wealth. No longer is it going to belong to Judah, but to Assyria. The next one is the word Marasha. We find that in verse 15. Marasha is a word which means heir or even conqueror. The idea is that Marasha is going to have a new heir, not Judah, but now Assyria. And the conqueror is now going to be conquered. And indeed, once Marasha is conquered, the glory of Israel, that is, all the mighty and the powerful kings of Judah, are then going to be deported and they're going to have to hide themselves in caves. And so again, what we have here in these nine towns are towns full of hope, as it were, prospects for the future. It's full of people, all the rest. And yet, because of their sin and their idolatry, and they're turning against the Lord, God was bringing them into judgment. And it reminds us, dear friends, that the Lord notices the sin of His people. Sin seems like a slight matter in our world today. Jokes are made about it. People laugh if you give any consideration to sin. But this teaches us that God notices. God cares. And sin, for all of its promises of happiness and enjoyment, and doesn't sin promise so much? This is the way to happiness. This is the way to satisfaction. It never fulfills those promises at all. Dear friends, when these Assyrian armies ended up going through, ravaging each of these towns of Judah, did their sin seem worth it on that day? Not at all. Dear friends, in the light of God's judgment, all of their sin was seen for what it is. And so it is with us. You know that there is coming a great judgment day when the Lord of glory is going to appear in heaven. And I tell you, on that coming judgment day, what will the sin of the world look like then? Will it seem wonderful and beautiful and attractive and satisfying then? Or will it be seen in its awful light, deserving of judgment? Dear friends, one of the things that we need to learn to do is to see sin in light of the judgment of God. Don't believe the devil's lies. Don't believe the devil's lies. He dresses sin up to make it appear beautiful and attractive and satisfying. But it never, never, never is. It's ugly and heinous in the sight of Almighty God. And the judgment is brought as a result of sin. So we, even in the church of God, need to have an awareness of our own sin. Do you see sin for what it is? God notices and God judges. God doesn't just want us to be here and to play church and to go through the motions. That's what Israel was doing. That's what Judah even was doing. But the Lord noticed. And the Lord came in judgment. Dear friends, the Lord wants our hearts in genuine repentance before Him. He wants our hearts to love Him and to repent of our sin. And that's what's going to bring us now to the third and the final point, which is the grief which paves the way for repentance. We've seen the anguish which the godly should have. We've seen the sin which certainly leads to judgment. But now third and finally, we see the grief which paves the way for repentance. We've already seen back in verses 8 and 9 how Micah expressed his own grief as a prophet. But now in verse 16, he calls Judah to grieve as well. For he desires that such grief, if they grieve, that it might lead to their repentance. And indeed, it is genuine grief and hatred of one's own sin that is an essential and absolutely essential aspect to all true repentance. It's that we would see our sin for what it is and hate it. And that's why he says in verse 16 to Judah, Judah, make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Here, this baldness and the shaving of their head was to be an expression of grief, of lament, of hatred over sin. You see, the judgment which he speaks of in verses 10 through 15 still hasn't happened. He's speaking of this as a future judgment, in the way that we talk about Christ's return as that future day of judgment. It hadn't come yet. And that means there is still time for mercy. And they ought to respond with repentance. We looked at this in the Bible study this past week. We were looking at the parable, some of you might recall who were in it, of the sheep and the goats. You know, the final day when the Son of Man is going to return. And somebody made the comment, I think it was Matthew Heald made the comment, and he said that, you know, when God warns us about coming judgment, that is actually an expression of God's mercy towards us. Because it is a call to repent. If God didn't care about us, He wouldn't tell us about the judgment that is to come. But the fact that He tells us, and He says, this is the judgment that sin deserves, is itself a call now to repent. And indeed, Judah's only hope is that it is this God who brings such judgment, that it is this God who also can show mercy. You know, if it were only Assyria that were bringing judgment, that is, if there were no God, if it was only Assyria that was coming in, Judah's cause would be absolutely hopeless. You know, how could little Judah stand against such an imposing foe like Assyria? Their cause would be hopeless. And similarly for you and for me, you know, if our only enemies were sickness, or were being oppressed or mistreated or cheated at the hands of other people, if our only enemy was the enemy of the ravages of death, and if there were no God who were sovereignly controlling those things in our lives, we would actually be utterly hopeless. What could you or I ever do to possibly stop such foes? But if it is God who is directing the judgment, then there is hope, for it might be that in His wrath He will remember mercy. Dear friends, the Bible is full of promises for repentant sinners. And when we receive a message of judgment like this one, our response needs to be the response of repentance. Hating our sin, confessing it, forsaking it, looking only to Jesus Christ, because the promise of the Scriptures is that everyone who comes to God with that kind of repentance will find Him to be a Savior, will find Him to be a refuge, will find Him to be a support. As Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, said, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Those words are absolutely true.
that when we turn from our sin and with full confession come to the living God asking for His pardon and grace, the word of Scripture truth is certain. He will abundantly pardon us. And so Judah needed to turn to the Lord. That's what they needed to do. And you know what? King Hezekiah actually is going to listen to the words of Micah, and he's going to turn. And Jerusalem's going to be spared remarkably, miraculously, in fact. But then soon enough after that, Judah again is going to turn to their sins and reject the Lord. And Babylonian exile is going to come. But God's promises of grace aren't done, because ultimately He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the sin bearer for us. And it's in Christ that we can have life. And so the message comes to us today. Oh, dear friends, let us be those who have godly grief over the sins that we see around us. Let us grieve and lament and wail. Let us be affected. But dear friends, let us as well look to our own hearts and see our own sins and grieve over those. For it is godly grief which leads to repentance. And for every repentant sinner, there is glorious hope in Jesus Christ. Let's now pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this message through Your servant, the prophet Micah. We pray, O living God, that we would take it to heart this day. This merely wouldn't be interesting history, but rather it would be Your living word to us, to Your people living in 21st century America. Lord, keep us from blindness over our own sin. Keep us from merely playing at church, from merely going through the motions, from putting up a good front before others, for You are the God who judges the heart. Might we instead, O Lord, grieve over our sin and turn to You and know that promise that comes to everyone who repents. Seek the Lord and He will be found. Call upon Him while He is near, for He will abundantly pardon. We pray these things, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.